we do it first thing, or should we do it in scripture? Show the first scripture.
Everyone is doing well this morning. We truly can be thankful for the Lord's goodness and His faithfulness. And even though we aren't perfect and we're far from perfect, we have the Lord's promise that He is a forgiving God and He is a merciful God, full of grace and compassion. So let's go ahead and take our bulletins and we'll take a note of a few things. I do want to mention we're going to have a deacons meeting this afternoon at 5:15. 5:15, have a short deacons meeting. Also, by way of announcement, Inez Cummins is in the hospital again, so be do praying for Inez Cummins. She's in Methodist Hospital, room 521 in the Powell Wing. 521, she had some bleeding in her stools, and so be do praying for her. She'll be having a colonoscopy on Monday. And so even do be praying for her today, as that's not an easy thing as far as preparation for that. So pray for Inez. As far as other things going on this week, we do have our nursing home ministry this afternoon. We leave the church at 2:30. We'll meet at Parkridge Manor at 3 o'clock. Then we have our evening service tonight at 6. Bible study is on Tuesday, both men's and women's. That's here at the church at 7. And then Wednesday we have our Bible study and prayer meeting. So keep those things in mind. Also, next week we're having our Thanksgiving dinner. And it seems as if that's really come up fast on us. But we do plan on having our Thanksgiving dinner after the morning worship service next week. And so there are sign-up sheets on the back bulletin board as far as people attending, as well as things that you can bring. And so take a look at that. And then directly after the dinner, we plan on having an afternoon service. And we'll just kind of play it by ear as far as when that afternoon service will be. But we'll have that directly after the dinner. And so hope to see you there. Also, as far as the special business meeting that we had on Wednesday, both the Articles of Incorporation and the proposed bylaws were adopted by more than 75% of the church. And so we're working on the implementation of some of those changes and some of the additions. And so do be in prayer for myself and others as we work toward the implementation of some of those things. If you are a member of the church, you have received a nominating ballot. And go ahead and take a look at that. And we desire to have those returned to either myself or one of the deacons by 2 weeks. So that would be, it tells you on the top of it there, it would be the end of November when we want those to be returned. So keep that in mind as well. And we'll be announcing some other things too as far as implementation of the bylaws. Also, this month, the month of November, we will be having a drive for the Alpha Women's Center. You notice on the back pew there is a tote or a bin that says Alpha Women's Center. We're collecting diapers and baby wipes as well as baby clothing. And we want to fill that bin so it's overflowing so we can bring that and help out the Alpha Women's Center. Okay, I think that's all of our announcements. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, even now, as we have our heads bowed, as we are directing ourselves in prayer to You, we do thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are a loving God and that You are a holy God. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. Thank You that even though we are wretched sinners, even though we deserve the torments of an eternal lake of fire because we have violated your holiness. We thank you that you have made provision for our salvation, and that provision is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I pray that that would be where our focus is as individual believers and as a corporate body of believers as Nordville Baptist Church, that our focus would be upon the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Thank you that he died on the cross for me. He bore the weight of the sin of the world. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Thank you that whoever believes on him has eternal life. And so we thank you for our salvation. Thank you that you have called us to a new life. And even as we strive toward that newness of life, as we strive toward holiness, as we strive toward being loving as you are loving, as we strive toward being long-suffering and kind, as we strive toward all of these things, I do pray that you would help us and you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be united together as a church in the work of the Lord. So I do pray that you would guide us and that you would enable us as a church as we want to be united in these things. And so we do pray even for members of our church and others that are struggling with their health or with their finances or with their families or whatever else they may be struggling with. I pray that they would look to you as the one who has the answer for all things. I pray that we'd look to your word for comfort and for direction. I pray that we wouldn't look to ourselves, but that we'd look to you. So I do pray, especially for Inez Cummins, as she's having a difficult time even right now in preparation for that colonoscopy. I do pray that you'd help even tomorrow, that things would go smoothly, and that the doctors would be able to find out what is causing the bleeding. I even do pray for Chuck and Karen Randalls as they are separated. As they confront their own health issues and other issues as well. I do pray for others that are not with us this morning. You know the needs. I pray that you would work in each individual life and that you would comfort accordingly and that you would you'd just do a great work. And so we do thank you for who you are. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. I pray that we would have a desire to read your word and to apply it to our lives. So we do pray all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
We're going to start out this morning with 443. The first statement of that verse says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." And implicit in that statement is a question. If we lost all the world, would Jesus be enough for us? And then, think about this. If that's not true, you say to yourself, "I have spent my whole life trying to do this, and I have proven over and over again that I cannot live without the world, that I've demonstrated that I have a greater appreciation that in some areas than Jesus." But look at the second line. It says, "But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same." So we can rely on the fact that Christ and his forgiveness forgive us, and we have the opportunity then this day to give up the world and take Jesus only. So let's stand together and sing 443, "Give Me Jesus."
Our scripture reading this morning is in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The book of Acts, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Let's sing 517. 517, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold." Which is rather incredible, because many of us will not be wealthy, at least by this country's standards, but in Christ, we have enormous wealth.
Yeah.
sing this song. Does Jesus become sweeter the more we serve him? Is that true or not? Marshall's shaking his head. Why are you shaking your head at me, Marshall?
Jesus is absolute perfection. It can't get better.
So what does this song mean then?
It's our perspective.
It's our perspective. That's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. The more we serve him, and it is so true, I was even thinking about that this week, especially in the line where it says, the more that I love him, the more love he bestows. It's not that he bestows more love, it's that we have a better glimpse of the all-encompassing nature of that love. Isn't that incredible? So let's sing that second verse then. The longer I serve him. Insights as well. Let's pray this morning for our offering. Heavenly Father, we have already sung this morning of how great your worth is, and Father, even today we have demonstrated, I pray, in our hearts, worship to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would also do so with our possessions. Father, that we would understand that in this church is where you have given us the ability to gather together, Father, to worship as believers in your name, to come together as your body. And Father, to be a place where your word is preached and taught and proclaimed, that we might be shepherded, and Father, a place where we can give residence to the one who is your under-shepherd in our midst. And so, Father, I pray that we would give generously, Father, first of all, Lord, because you have and own everything that is ours, and we are just a steward, Father. And secondly, to support the work of the ministry that you have set in front of us. And Father, I pray that we would not just put monies in the plates, Father, but that we would be seeking you out each and every day as to how we as well can give of our time and our energy and our strength as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I trust that inside your hymnals you have the sheet for Before the Throne of God Above. Let's sing that, and as we do, let's stand together. If you don't have a sheet, you can quick raise your hand. Hopefully somebody nearby has one, or we can have an usher grab one for you. Sure.
Amen. The children can be dismissed to children's church. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of who you are. We thank you that even though you are so much greater than we are, so powerful and so just beyond our imagination, really, or even our comprehension as far as how great you are and how different than us you are. But yet we thank you that you have chosen to work and to do great things here on this earth, and that you have really bowed down to have mercy upon us humans, us sinful humans. And so we do thank you that through Jesus Christ we have open access to you, the Holy Father. So we do pray, even as we look into your word, as we even consider the servants of the church, I do pray that you would help us to understand, help us to desire to glorify you in all aspects of the church. So we do pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1945. Perry Spencer, an American self-taught engineer from Howland, Maine, was building magnetrons for radar sets with the American company Raytheon. He was working on an active radar set when he noticed that a peanut chocolate bar he had in his pocket started to melt. The radar had melted his chocolate bar with microwaves. Now, such is the story of the happenings that led to one of the biggest and the greatest inventions, at least in the American kitchen, that can be imagined. It's the story that led to the invention of the microwave oven. Now, Wikipedia goes on to tell the story here, saying that the first food to be deliberately cooked with Spencer's microwave was popcorn. And the second was an egg. Can you imagine what happened to the egg as they experimented with the microwave energy? It blew up in one of the experimenters' faces. Okay. Now, to verify his finding, Spencer created a high-density electromagnetic field by feeding microwave power into a metal box from which that energy had no way to escape. And when food was placed in that box, you know what happened. It got hot, and it got hot really fast. The temperature of the food rose rapidly. Now, on October 8, 1945, Raytheon filed a U.S. patent for Spencer's microwave cooking process, and an oven that heated food using microwave energy was placed in a Boston restaurant for testing. Now, in 1947, the company built the Radar Range, the first microwave oven in the world. It was almost, how many feet tall do you think? Was it short or was it tall? It was tall. How tall do you think this first microwave oven was? Very close. It was close to 6 feet tall. It weighed, how much do you think it weighed?
300 pounds.
300 pounds. Do you think it's more than that or less than that? It was more than that. It was even more than 600 pounds. It weighed 750 pounds. And it cost about how much? It cost $5,000. Okay? Now it consumed 3 kilowatts of electricity. That's about three times as much as today's microwave ovens. Now, here's a little information about an early commercial model. It was introduced in 1954. It consumed just 1.6 kilowatts, and it sold from $2,000 to $3,000. And it says here, Raytheon licensed its technology to the Tappan Stove Company in 1952, and they tried to market a large 220-volt microwave, a home microwave, in 1955 for a price of roughly $1,300, but that didn't sell too well. Now, in 1965, Raytheon acquired Amana, and in 1967, they introduced the first popular home model, the countertop radar range. Did any of you have one of those radar ranges by Amana? I think actually our family got a later model of the radar range, and these first ones cost about $495, close to $500. Now, do you remember when the first microwave came out? Well, it may not be the very first microwave, but do you remember back when the microwave was something that was out of the ordinary? It was just something hot off the technology marketplace. Do you remember that? I'm sure you probably do. And probably the first place that you saw one was probably in a restaurant, huh? Or in something along those lines. And then eventually, they introduced it into the home. And probably, how many of you really wanted to get a microwave whenever they came out on the market? Okay, quite a few of you. Okay, you think about that. The first microwave was huge, okay, and then they shrunk it down, okay. But even those first home models, I think of even the one downstairs in the church, it's a rather bulky microwave. That's one of the older models, although not the first one by any means, I'm sure. But as you think about it, even with the microwave and with other technological inventions, you know, the first one, really big, it's bulky, and it cost a lot of money. But then as time went on, the microwave shrunk down, they got less expensive, more efficient, and more cost effective, all of those things. And you think about it today, there's hardly a home without a microwave, right? You know, Marshall, do you have a microwave? Yes, I thought Marshall would have a microwave. Because there's hardly any bachelor, I'm sure Ron has a microwave too, I have a microwave, and there's, you know, probably most all of us have a microwave. Now, there's other stories that we could relate as far as the first of something. Everyone, at least most people, a lot of people have the cell phones. Okay, and right now, I don't have mine with me. The cell phones are just little right now, right? Now, do you remember when the first cell phones came out?
Yeah.
They weren't just, 3 or 4 inches or however big our cell phones are. They were a rather large phone, right? And they were expensive, too, in the thousands of dollars to buy the cell phone. But eventually, they shrunk down. They got less expensive. Now, almost everybody has a cell phone. The first computer, that story could go much the same. The first computer was humongous, okay? Dave, did you work with some of those first computers?
We had bought some of the new ones for the state that were big.
Uh-huh.
It took a full room.
Yeah, a full room for just a computer. And they would be much slower than some of our small laptops, you know? Amazing how technology changes and how it advances over the years. And so we think about those first inventions, those first products that were introduced to the market. Now, as we think about our personal lives, there are firsts in our own lives that we like to reminisce about. Maybe is it your first date? Do you still remember your first date or your first love? Do you remember your first car? How many of you remember your first car? Was it something that you were proud of? Or something that was just kind of maybe not so good? You know, I can't reminisce about my first car because my first car is my only car. And I still have my first car. And so, you know, I drive my first car every day. And so, you know, it gets me around. It's my first car. So many things we can reminisce as far as those firsts in our lives. And usually those first time experiences, whether it's your first date or maybe it's your first time to the hospital, or you know, it could be a good experience or a bad experience, but they usually stick in your mind, don't they? Those first time experiences. And then there are the firsts of history, like the first president of the United States or the first man that walked on the moon. As we think about just celebrating Veterans Day, we can think about the armed services and the first of the armed services and the first men who served in those armed services, whether it be the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the Air Force. We can think about those first men as they served. And as we think about the armed services, really, the fundamental purpose of the armed services, it really hasn't changed from when those first men served to when people serve even today. The purpose is to defend the country against hostile forces. Really, that's the idea. And so as we think about firsts this morning, and as we focus in on the church specifically, there are some firsts in church history. We look at the book of Acts, we find the very first members of the church. And that would be in Jerusalem, the very first church. And on the day of Pentecost, we have the first members of the church. The Holy Spirit baptizes the disciples into the church. Those are the first members of the church. We have the first Gentiles that are converted to the faith, apart from a previous influence from Judaism. And that would be Cornelius and those who believed with him. There's the first time that believers were called Christians. Do you remember where that happened at? At Antioch, that was the first place where believers were called Christians. There was the first Christian martyr, the first man who gave his life for the faith, and that was Stephen. Okay, so there's a lot of firsts in church history. We can think about the first deacons of the church, those men who are specifically chosen to serve the church. And that's really what I want to focus in on this morning. And that really was my intention as I put this sermon together. But as I studied, and as I thought about the first deacons of the church, I realized, you know, we can't be exactly sure as far as when the first deacons came on the scene. We usually think about Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, what I read this morning, as far as the first deacons of the church. But whenever we think about deacons as an official office, we can't say necessarily that Acts chapter 6, those seven men were the first official deacons of the church. But yet they served in much the same way as deacons, even in later times of the church. But that's what I want to do this morning, is for us to turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And even though the men described in this passage, I don't think they would be technically the first deacons that served in an official capacity. But yet, even as we look at this passage and as we look at these men, what these men did and the spiritual characteristics that were inherent in their lives, the way they were spiritually, it really mirrors what the first deacons, who they were and what they did. It really mirrors the ministry of the first deacons. And so let's go to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. We just want to give a little bit of background as far as the context here. We think about the history of the church. On day one, the day of Pentecost, that's when the church came into existence. Now, who would be the spiritual leadership of the early church? Who would be considered the spiritual leadership? It would be the apostles, right? The apostles would be the spiritual leadership of that church. Now you think about it, on the day of Pentecost, some, 3,000 believers added to the church. And then from that day on, you have a constant stream of believers being added to the church. And the apostles were the ones that would guide and teach and really bring this body of believers and help it mature into what Christ wanted them to be. The apostles were the ones that really told them, this is how the Lord wants you to live as the body of Christ. Now you can imagine that there would be challenges with a church this large. Okay, not only is it a very large church, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people added to the church. And then not many days after, we find that the size of the church was some 5,000 men. And that's not even including women and children. And so it's a very large church. You think about 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children, but think about that. That's the size of a small Iowa town. Okay, think about all the things involved with taking care of that size of a church. Now, in the early days of the church, yes, definitely the spiritual needs of the people were a very important focus. That would really be the primary focus of the church as far as the apostles teaching them. This is what the Word of God says. This is what God has really revealed to us concerning what the church is all about. That would be a primary focus, teaching and prayer and the Word of God, all of those things. But also the church was involved with the physical needs of the people. And as we think about it, the circumstances behind the early church, where did those people come from that made up that early church? Did they all live in Jerusalem? And the answer is no, they didn't all live in Jerusalem. Because on the day of Pentecost, which would be a day of social feasting for the Jews, there'd be Jews from all over the country, from all surrounding nations, that would come into Jerusalem. And all of these people, many of them anyway, they heard Peter's preaching. Some of them believed. And so it wasn't just people that lived in Jerusalem that believed, but it would be people that lived in maybe Cappadocia or Egypt or Cyprus or wherever. They were believers. So what did they do after the day of Pentecost, after the day of feasting was over? Did they just go back to their homes? No. They stayed together because the apostles were there. How were they to learn what God wanted for them if they didn't stay and listen to the teaching of the apostles? And so you can understand, thousands of people gathered together in Jerusalem. Not all of them lived there in Jerusalem. You can understand how there would be difficulties even as far as providing your day-to-day needs. And so we find in the early church, what did they do? There were certain believers who were wealthy. They had lands or they had a bank account that they could draw from. Okay, so what did they do? They distributed to those who had needs. And so there was a sharing amongst the early believers so that everyone could really stay together. But not only that, we find that the church took care of those who were really socially down and outers, so to speak. You'd have widows, ones that their husbands had passed away, and economically they would be in a hard place. And so the church took special care to meet the needs of those widows. And that's really where we come in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Yes, the church took care of its widows, but you can understand, with everything going on, with thousands of people, with cultural differences amongst the church, you can understand how it would be easy for something to happen like we read about in verse 1. Now in those days, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so we realize the church is not very old at this time, and the church is made up of thousands of people, and they aren't just from one area. They aren't all just from Jerusalem or even all from Israel. You have people from all different countries that make up the church. And so you really have two different groups. You have the ones that are called the Hebrews there in verse 1. Those would be ones that would have called Israel, really, they would call that their home. Okay, they'd speak Aramaic as really their native language. They'd probably also speak Greek in addition, but they would know Aramaic very fluently. Okay, they would be the Hebrews. But then also you have the Hellenists. These would be the people from the outlying regions, from the Gentile nations. These would be ones that would speak probably two languages once again. They would know Greek, and that they'd be very fluent in Greek, but they wouldn't know the Aramaic in all likelihood, at least not fluently like the Hebrews did. And we find in the Jewish world, the Hebrews, those who were living in Israel, they looked down on other Jews that lived in Gentile countries. And it's very possible that as the church was just newly formed, there was still some dissension. There is still a bit of prejudice of the Hebrews against the Hellenists. And it's very possible some of that entered into this newly formed church. Now, it doesn't tell specifically as far as what was going on here, the underlying causes of the neglect. But we do find that the Hellenists were complaining. It doesn't say necessarily complaining, but there was a complaint, there was a grievance that was voiced by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. Now, we would hope that it's just a simple oversight, that there wasn't something intentional where the Hebrews disliked the Hellenists and so they were intentionally overlooking them. We hope that wouldn't be the case. It kind of leaves it up in the air. We don't know for sure. And we don't know for sure how the Hellenists voiced their complaint. Hopefully they did so in a godly manner, and they weren't like the Israelites of old that were murmuring and complaining. Hopefully they were voicing their complaint in a godly manner. Once again, we don't know for sure how they were voicing their complaint. But there is no doubt that this was a problem. The church should show the love of Jesus Christ. And whenever some of the widows, some of their own, were being neglected as far as the daily needs so that they can support themselves, that needed to be addressed. So this was a major problem. And so what do we find in verse 2? Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You'd think, well, if there's a problem in the church, who needs to deal with that problem? It needs to be the spiritual leadership that addresses that problem. And that's what we find in verse 2. But it's not necessarily the spiritual leadership that is going to have the hands-on responsibility of alleviating the problem. What do we find here in verse 2? The 12, the spiritual leadership, they summoned the church together, the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They realized that God had called them, the apostles were called by God to a special ministry. And what was that ministry? That ministry was to teach the Word of God. To tell the people, thousands of people, this is what God wants you to do. This is how God orders the church. This is how things are. So this was the apostles' responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God. And as we find later on, prayer was an essential part of their ministry too. So it's not as if they said, well, physical needs are unimportant. No, they didn't say that. They said, God has called us to a certain duty. Okay, and that duty is to proclaim the Word of God. And we are not going to look lowly upon God's calling in our life so that we neglect the Word of God and go and alleviate the widow's needs. The apostles realized what God has called us to do, that is what we must do. And so they say it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's a matter of priorities and what God had called them to do. And the apostles realized God has called us to minister the Word to these thousands of people. But just because they aren't going to go and themselves distribute to the widows in need, it doesn't mean that the widows just get neglected. No, not by any means. The apostles are going to make sure that the widows are cared for. And so we look at verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." But in verse 4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So the apostles wouldn't be personally handing out the bread or the money or the clothing to the widows, but they were going to make sure that there were individuals who would take care of those needs. They told the church at large, "You need to pick out 7 men to take care of this need." But yet, did they pick out just any 7 men out of the thousands of men that would have been there in the church? No, they were specific men that had to be chosen. These men that met certain requirements. First of all, look at verse 3. What type of men did these need to be? First of all, they had to be men of good reputation. Men that really there was a good testimony concerning them. Now, what exactly is this reputation? What's involved in this good reputation? That's really clarified by the second requirement. Not only would they be men of good reputation, but also, as we notice here, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? It means that the way you live your life, you are guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. You are guided and directed by God's wisdom. And so, the church was instructed, you need to choose 7 from amongst yourselves, 7 men, but these are men that must have a good reputation, no doubt within the church and also without the church. And also these need to be men that are directed in their daily lives by the Holy Spirit. Men that are living the Christian life as God desires them to. Men who are wise with God's wisdom. That's really what the apostles were saying. You need to pick out 7 godly men. Men that are well known in your assembly for being men who fear God and who live pleasing lives to Him. That's what the apostles were saying. And so, this is how the widow's neglect, how the problem would be alleviated. So the apostles, they realized God's calling on our life is to minister the Word of God. That doesn't mean that the widows get neglected, but it does mean that there are others in the church that can deal with this problem. The apostles weren't going to get distracted by other things. No, they're going to focus on the Word of God. But there are other godly men that can deal with the widows and the problem they're experiencing. And so the apostles, truly, they were wise in doing this. They realized they can't do everything. If they did everything, then the church is going to suffer. But imagine a church of thousands of people, well over 5,000 people, there are others in the church that can deal with this other, with the problem of the widows. And the apostles were wise in realizing that. And so the church was pleased as a result of this. They thought, yes, you apostles need to continue doing what you're doing. You need to preach the word and teach us. And we're going to try to choose 7 godly men. Now, as we look at the list here, look at the list in verse 5. We have Stephen. We have Philip. We have Prochorus. We have Nicanor. We have Timon. We have Parmenas and Nicholas. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the background of these names because, you know, we're from America. We aren't from this time period. But all of these names would be Greek names. And so it's very, very likely that these men were Hellenists and they were chosen directly by the church. The church was wise. They realized the Hellenist widows were being neglected by the Hebrews. So who are we going to choose to deal with this problem? Did they choose 7 Hebrew men to deal with it? No, they chose 7 godly Hellenist men so that they could deal with the problem and make sure that their own widows, the Hellenist widows, were not being neglected. So I believe that the church was very wise. One other thing we want to note here, look at Nicholas, the last name on the list. Nicholas, it says that he is a proselyte from Antioch. Now, what is a proselyte? That is a man who would be a Gentile, and he would convert over to Judaism. So we find here Nicholas, he wasn't even a Jew by birth. He was someone who had converted from his Gentile paganism, and he converted to Judaism, and then he got saved thereafter and became a Christian. And so really, just by way of a side note, oftentimes we say Cornelius is the first Gentile that got saved, but really Nicholas was a Gentile who was saved even before that, but he had converted over to Judaism. Okay, so he'd be considered within the ranks of the Jews, but in reality he is a Gentile. And Nicholas was one that was appointed by the apostles to deal with the problem with the Hellenist widows. Now also as we look at this list of men, do we know any of these men as far as from looking at other passages in the Scriptures? How about Stephen? Do we know anything about Stephen? If we continue reading on in chapter 6 and following, we realize Stephen didn't only care about the widow's needs, although he would have faithfully dealt with the widow's needs, But he also was a man, even as we see here, he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He didn't devote himself just simply with the widow's needs, or perhaps he dealt with the widow's needs and that problem was taken care of. And then he dealt with other things, but no doubt simultaneously he dealt with both spiritual and physical needs. We find in the later verses, Stephen preached the Word of God to lost men and women. He specifically to men in a synagogue, and those men did not like what he was preaching concerning Jesus Christ. And as a result, Stephen was martyred for the faith. We find Philip. Do we know anything about Philip? Philip was a man who preached the Word of God in Samaria. And he preached the Word of God to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we find here, these men, yes, they dealt with physical needs, but also they dealt with spiritual needs. They preached the Word. And no doubt the other five probably were of like nature. And so, the church chose these seven men to deal with the specific issue of the Hellenists, their widows being neglected. And we read in verse 6, the church set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They separated them to this special work of dealing with the widows. And then what happened in verse 7? The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know what? Any church is going to have problems. Okay, that is true in the early church, led by the apostles. There was a problem that arose. There's going to be problems in this church. There's going to be problems in any church. Okay, that's just the nature of it. Because you know what? Churches are made up of people, imperfect people. And so there's going to be problems that arise. The thing is, how do we deal with the problems? We have to deal with the problems in a godly manner. And we find in the early church, there was this problem with the widows. Okay, and the apostles said, we aren't going to leave our ministry in the Word to deal with this problem, but they did give godly instruction. And the problem was dealt with. The Hebrews, the Hebrew widows and the Hellenist widows would have been both taken care of equally. Neither would be neglected. The problem was solved in a godly manner. Today, if there's a problem in the church, we must seek out God's will and the Word of God, and we need to deal with the problem. And when problems are dealt with in a godly manner, what's going to happen as a result? It's going to strengthen the church. And it's going to help the Word of God go forth, even as it did in the early church. After this problem was dealt with, the Word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There were men and women getting saved. The church wasn't split as a result. The church was strengthened. And many people were even being added to the church. And so God is glorified as we deal biblically with our problems. And so the widow's problem, it didn't kill the church, it didn't split the church. It was solved in such a way that it strengthened it, it united the people. Now as we look at these seven men, godly men, I don't believe that they were officially deacons of the church because I don't think the church had developed to that point. But yet, these seven were chosen to meet a specific need. It may not have been an ongoing need. Very possibly it was just a temporary need. But yet these seven godly men, they really prefigure the office of deacon in the early church and even in the church today. These were godly men. They devoted themselves so that they devoted themselves to this peripheral issue, if we want to call it that, to the ministry of the widows, so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. These were godly men. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. Now, in Acts chapter 6, these were men that we could call proto-deacons, if we want to say that. They would be even before the official office of the deacon. That's really what I see here. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see qualifications for those who would serve as deacons. And this evening, we're going to go through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at what God says concerning, you know, if a man wants to serve as a deacon, or really, not even so much that, it's, you know, deacons are an important part of the church, but men who would be deacons need to meet these certain qualifications. And this evening we're going to be looking at the qualifications for deacons. Now here at Nordville Baptist Church, as we really apply it to where we're at, we're really at a point of transition. We've just adopted new bylaws. We've had a change as far as our deacons are concerned. We've changed from a lifetime term of service to a 3-year term of service. And so what we're going to be doing is electing deacons to those terms of service. And as we think about this, and if you remember, you've received a nominating ballot. Who should you nominate to be a deacon? And it can't just be any man, just like we realize in the Jerusalem church, it cannot be just any man that they chose to meet the special need. Now here at Nordville Baptist Church, specific qualifications must be met as far as who serves as a deacon. And really, as we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, God gives certain qualifications for deacons. And so as we think about nominating men to serve as deacons, we want to be aware of what God says. Well, what are the qualifications for deacons? And so that's what we're going to do this evening. Evening, as we contemplate, well, who should I nominate as a deacon to serve in that capacity? And then even as we go to the election, that's where we will put our vote as far as choosing, well, who should serve as a deacon of our church or deacons of our church. So we look at these servants of God here in Acts chapter 6, and as we look at deacons, we realize it's a privilege to serve as a deacon. It's a high calling. And truly, deacons need to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, men who are of good reputation. They have a good testimony for living for the Lord. And it's men such as these that truly aid the pastor in the ministry of the work of the church. And so, as a church, we want to be wise in our choices. We want to pick men who are godly to serve as deacons. And we want the church to grow. We want the church to be blessed, even as we follow God's perfect plan, His revealed will, concerning really how the church should operate. So think about these things. Be in prayer, even as you consider who to nominate, who we want to vote in as far as our deacons for Nordville Baptist Church as we look forward to the annual election. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have shown us even here in Acts chapter 6. We realize, yes, there will be problems in the church that arise, but we want to address those problems in a godly manner. And even here in Acts chapter 6, we realize there were 7 godly men, servants of the church, who dealt with the problem at hand, dealt with those physical needs, as well as ministering in spiritual areas as well, ministering to the church, hand in hand, really, with the apostles. Differing calls of God on their life, but yet they were serving God nonetheless in different areas. So we do thank You for what You have shown us. I do pray that as a church we'd be seeking Your will, that we'd have a desire to be doing the things that You have called us to do, that we'd be seeking out Your will. As far as even the men that should serve in this church as deacons, pray that we'd be seeking Your guidance. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close with 379, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Desire of everyone here this morning for God to take our lives and to mold us, to fashion us into the image of Jesus Christ. That should be our desire, no matter how we serve in the church, no matter where we're at in our spiritual lives. We want to be more like Jesus Christ. We want God to shape us. Truly, we are the clay and God is the potter. We want God to fashion us and mold us. None of us are perfect, but yet we need to have that desire to be more and more like God, more holy and more loving and more compassionate. All of those things, we want to be like Jesus Christ. Are we praying to God even this morning? Take my life and let it be set apart to You, Lord. Use me as You will. Take my life and let it be.
Let's sing that fifth verse.
Take my life.
pray that you would direct us. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us with just your gospel. Father, even though that is so great and so wonderful, but Father, that you also left us with your word, which gives us the ability and the knowledge we need to be able to constitute and come together as a body of believers. And so, Father, I pray that we would be seeking out your word and your will, specifically in this time as we go through some transition. Father, I pray that you would raise up men and women who are willing and to serve, Father, and willing to give the time to do so. Father, I pray that that the will of the church would be, Father, your will. Father, that we would seek your will out, that we may be able to understand who you would wish to have as the elected officers of this church. And Father, I pray that whether we are recognized as official leaders of this church or not, Father, we would be striving to become those leaders, Father, that you have given us examples for in your word. Father, that we would choose to be servants, Father, as the Greek word says, deacons, whether we have a title or not, to each other, Lord, because that is what you ask us to do, and that is what you have told us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.